Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Hey, this summer we have been looking at the parables, and we've mostly have been trying to focus on parables that are the lesser known ones. I think of all these sermons that we've done, only one of them is one that I had done before, the one on the prodigal son. Every other parable, if I've taught on it, I didn't save the notes. If I preached on it, I didn't save the notes. And so I think all of these are unique parables that don't normally get a lot of attention. Now, Jesus was an incredible storyteller, and he didn't just tell stories for story's sake because he needed to wake up the crowd or engage them a little bit more before he laid more truth on them. Jesus told stories for a purpose, and primarily that purpose was because he was communicating some truth to us, to we believers who had accepted him and were going to have to live in light of the fact that they crucified him and he went back to heaven and we are awaiting his return. We're kind of living in that in-between time, his first coming and his second coming. And he told those parables, and he makes it real clear in Mark chapter 4, for example, he makes it real clear that the primary thing I'm doing when I tell a parable, whether it's the prodigal son or the parable we're looking at today, I'm telling these parables because I want to communicate some specific truth to you who have trusted me and are living in this in-between time while you're waiting for God to resume His work. And so, when we look at the parables, it isn't just, okay, what did it mean to those people? How did it relate to Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Matthew, all the rest of them? It's, what is it that God wanted me to know? And so, stories, we love them. Stories are great. But the thing that really makes a story good is when that story has meaning, when that story has a moral. And here's the thing you can go to. Every time you see a parable, a story that Jesus told, one of the things you should ask is, what is it that Jesus wanted me to know in this unique situation that I'm in? Because we are in a unique situation. We have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, as God. He's the one that all history revolves around. But we're living in a time when the vast majority of people reject Him. And we're supposed to be involved in trying to help them come to understand who He is. But the truth of the matter is, we're living in a time when we're in the minority. We're in opposition territory. We're citizens of heaven, but we're here on earth. And we're trying to figure out how to negotiate this Christian life in a fallen world. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. How do you do that? Well, the parables are a great source of information. Now, I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 17. Because here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this parable. And it might be one that if you've read through your Bible a few times, you might say, oh, I kind of remember that parable. And then we're going to kind of work our way backwards in this passage. So here's the parable. Look at this. It's on the screen there, verses 7 through 10. But which of you, Jesus says, having a servant plowing or tending to the sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, oh, come immediately, sit down and eat and drink and let me serve you. Won't you say to him, rather, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself, clean yourself up until I've eaten and drunk?
And then afterwards, you can eat and drink. He doesn't thank the servant because he did the things which he was commanded to do, does he? No. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you to do, you'll just simply say, "Whoa, we are unworthy servants because we have only done that which we ought to have done. Now, you look at this story, and you got to kind of modernize it a little bit. Because otherwise, when you just read it by itself, it's easy to get the wrong impression. Okay, this servant, this master, this employer, he must have only had one servant, or maybe two servants. And that servant, that employee, was a jack of all trades. So this isn't some big plantation where he's got a whole bunch of slaves or servants that were supposed to take care of the sheep and that's all they did. Or he's got a whole house staff that just did the cooking and cleaning. I mean, he's got one servant and that servant does everything. And so, you know, because there's just one servant, there's probably not that many sheep to take care of. There's not many, that big a field to plow. And it was just on the guy's job description. You're going to do this and this and this and this. That's what your job is. And it wasn't that the employer was some lazy bum. It's just he had his stuff that he needed to do, and he needed this servant, this employee, to do his stuff. Kind of reminds me back when I was in grad school. One of the jobs I had was to be a waiter at a restaurant. It was kind of one step above a Denny's and two steps below a Chili's. That's what kind of restaurant this was. So it wasn't, you know, the kind of place you'd take someone to get engaged at. But it was a good place and people tipped well and it was in the North Dallas area and you know, hey, it helped pay the rent for, you know, nine months. And I remember waiting tables was hard work. In fact, anyone that doesn't think waiting tables is hard work has never worked as a table waiter. I can just tell you, I became a lot better tipper after I worked at People's Restaurant. That was the name of the place. And, you know, it isn't just going and getting the food from the kitchen and taking it and putting it on the people's table, refilling their iced tea and all that good stuff. I mean, it was a lot of stuff. We had to get there an hour and a half early to clean this and clean that, and, you know, someone's got to slice up the lemons. Well, we had to slice up the lemons for the people's iced tea, and we had to do all kinds of other things. And then, after the place closed, we had to thoroughly clean it. We had to pull all the tables out and vacuum, and we had to wipe down everything and sanitize everything, and they had these brass fixtures around, and we had to wipe those down with brass cleaners and all that good stuff. I mean, it was a lot of work we had to do. We might have only waited tables for 4 or 5 hours, but we were there for 8 hours, hour and a half ahead of time, hour and a half after time. And I remember on a Friday night, you know, the place would, you know, close at about 11, and we wouldn't get out of there till midnight. And I remember cleaning up my station, and other people are cleaning up their station, and every once in a while you'd see the manager just finally drag himself out of the office, and he'd sit down, and he's just looking around watching us. And it's like it'd be real easy to get the impression that the guy was just a lazy bum. Well, the truth is, he'd been there since before lunch. We didn't do breakfast, we just did lunch and dinner. So he'd probably been there since 10 o'clock that morning, maybe even 9:30 that morning, and here it is midnight. And it'd be real easy for me to sit and say, why doesn't he come over here and help me wipe down these brass fixtures and get them ready for tomorrow morning? Well, that wasn't his job. That was my job. And on those rare occasions when he's just sitting out at the table, kind of with his legs out, waiting on us slow table waiters, it wasn't because he had a bunch of work that he was neglecting, or it wasn't because he didn't have enough work to do. He had finished his. He was just waiting on us to get it. So kind of keep that in mind, because it's real easy to read this thing and think, man, that employer was just a lazy bum. I mean, here's this poor guy. He comes out of the field, and he's sweating, and he's tired and dirty, and he comes in the house, and the employer doesn't say, oh, here, sit down, let me get you some iced tea. Why don't you take your shoes off and kick your feet up and enjoy? No, what does the employer say? Employer's like, okay, get going on dinner. And by the way, you need to take a shower, because I don't really want you handling my food when you're all dirty and sweaty after you've been out there doing that. That was just his job. So do you get what the story is? The story that Jesus told is that here's this guy who does his job. He's supposed to plow. He's supposed to wash sheep. He's supposed to cook dinner. He's supposed to clean up dinner. And then he was done. So he had four things on his job description. And Jesus is telling this story and saying, when you just do the minimum, you really shouldn't expect a bonus. You really shouldn't expect a raise. You shouldn't expect, oh man, hey, take the rest of the afternoon off. You just plowed really hard. No, you got a job to do, and you should do it. And then look at the very end there, verse 10. He says, so you too. So he's taken that story and he's applying it to the disciples. Now let me just say this. Jesus had been telling them something. And he said, you're supposed to do that job well. And in fact, if you just do it in a minimalist way, when the evaluation comes, it won't be the employer that is saying this. It won't be God who is pointing it out to you. Notice, so you too, this is verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which were just commanded you, you're going to say, whoa, we are unworthy servants because we have only done that which we had ought to do. We never did anything extra. We just got by. You know, when I first read this, it kind of reminded me back to my college days. If you had the opportunity to go to college, most likely, first day of class, what does the professor do? He passes out what's called a syllabus. And the syllabus tells you all the things that that class is supposed to teach you, the goals and objectives and the content and even the outline for the course and all that stuff. But all of us would just skip right ahead. We didn't care why the class existed. What did we want to know about? The assignments. How much do I got to read? How many tests do I got to take? How many quizzes are there? Is there a paper? There's three papers? What's the bare minimum that I can get out of this class alive? I mean, we didn't do it, but I know it. When Vicki went to college, she had the opportunity to take a few classes, pass and fail. And I was like, well, that's kind of nice. So when you took a class, pass or fail, all you got to do is, what do I have to do to get 1 point above pass? You know, because it isn't going to be A, B, C, or D. You know, it's not going on to my GPA. I just want to get the credit and get out of here. And that's the way a lot of people approach the college class. Do you see the connection? Jesus says, there's a lot of people that approach what I tell you to do that way. What do you want me to do, Jesus? What's the bare minimum? Okay, I'm supposed to give this much. Okay, I will give this much. Not a dime more. I mean, what would it take? Okay, one month, one Sunday a month in the nursery?
that can I call myself a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ if I give one Sunday a month into the nursery? How about if I did Awana? You know, if I did Awana, well, can I call myself engaged and involved and really into it? How about, you know, I mean, I'm not into this read the Bible through in a year. Where in the world did Richard get this thing? How about if I just read one or two of the books a year? Is that good enough? I mean, you know, I'm not into reading three chapters a day. How about three verses a day? What do I got to do to get by? I mean, okay, plow the field, watch the sheep, cook the dinner, clean up, and I'm done. Kind of reminded me of, you know, my high school days too, when I worked at a lumber yard. And, you know, we were making like $1.60 an hour. Okay, this is back, I don't even know that there was a minimum wage. But I remember, you know, there's like 10 or 15 of us out there in the lumber yard, and we basically stacked lumber for a living. You know, it was a great, I was so glad to get out of that place. But you know, I noticed, you know, it's an all time clock, you know, and we quit at 5. And, you know, I'm not saying I never did it, but I didn't do it that often. But I'd notice about 4:45, a lot of the guys just kind of drifted over towards the time clock. And then it's almost like, you know, elbowing each other, because as soon as it hit 5, we were just, you know, punch out. It's like, I ain't giving Cook Lumber 1 minute more of my time. I'm out of here. I think a lot of people approach the Christian life that way. And that's what Jesus is basically saying. You do that, when you stand before me at the judgment, I'm not going to have to say you were a minimalist. Look at verse 10. When you see clearly, you know, kind of going back to that 1 Corinthians 13 passage, you know, right now we just see dimly, but soon we'll see clearly. When I see life as it really is, when you see life as it really is, particularly in relation to my service to God, man, if I've just done the bare minimum, I am going to say, you're going to say, I am an unworthy servant. I have done only that which I ought to have done. I didn't go one extra mile for Jesus. That's the point of this parable. Now, as I said, we're going to work our way back through this passage. Because what's going on is this passage actually starts in verse 1. And what happened was Jesus was addressing a specific topic. He wasn't just talking about the Christian life in general. He was talking about something specific. And we're going to get to that. But before we do, I want you to look at verses 5 and 6 and see how the disciples responded to what he had just said, to this specific topic. When the disciples heard what Jesus said, look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I don't have enough faith to do that. Lord, I need a lot more faith. And then look at verse 6. Don't be confused by what Jesus says here. What Jesus says is, you don't need more faith. You need more obedience. You don't need more faith. You need to put the faith that you have into practice. In other words, you got all you need to do this thing that I've just been talking about in verses 1 through 4. He said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, if you just had a mustard seed of faith, you could do some really incredible things. You could say to a mulberry bush, be uprooted and planted
into the sea, and it'd obey you.
You don't need me to give you more faith. What I need from you, Jesus is saying, is more cooperation. Now, we don't even know, or at least I haven't even talked about what this specific thing is that we're supposed to be doing. But I think that it's really fascinating. What Jesus is saying here is, you guys can do this. But what was the disciples' reaction? That is way too hard. I could never do this unless you give me a lot more faith, a lot more resources. I will never be able to do what you've just asked me to do. And I think right there is a problem. So many of the things that Jesus asks us to do, commands us to do, we're not even sure we can do the bare minimum. You want me to read 2 books and take 3 tests and write a 6-page paper? I mean, yeah, this is a graduate level class. This is easy. You can do this. But what does every student do? We bellyache. Oh, man. Big print, lots of pictures. Those are the kind of books we like to read. You know, I mean, this thing is 187 pages and it's 12 point. I got to read all of that. And you're going to give 5 pop quizzes? I mean, how am I going to know when a pop quiz comes? Well, that's the idea. If it's a pop quiz, you're supposed to be prepared. And there's 3 exams? Yeah. Is that mine? Can y'all silence your phones so that your kids won't call you during there? Well, I'm robocall, I guess. Sorry. Okay, so we're going to move on to the specific topic, okay? Do you follow what we're doing here? Because I'm approaching this passage in a non-conventional way, okay? We came at it from the backwards. You know, see, Jesus kind of preached this sermon, and normally sermons are, here's the truth. He got a reaction from the people, then he told them a story to wrap up the package. We looked at the story, we saw the reaction, now we're going to actually look at the truth. And here's what I want you to see. Look at the specific topic that Jesus was talking about. I mean, I think what he said about just being a minimalist, being a servant that just does the bare minimum, that applies to every aspect of the Christian life. Whether it's your giving, whether it's your purity, whether it's something else. But he told that story specifically in regard to this specific aspect of the Christian life. Look at verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come." Let me just tell you, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times and returns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," forgive him. And like I said, look at the disciples' reaction in verse 5. When they heard Jesus say all this stuff, they were like, "Whoa, increase our faith." And Jesus says, "You don't need more faith. You got all the faith you need to do what I've just told you to do. And in fact, you shouldn't just do what I told you to do. You need to be that servant that goes above and beyond. I plowed the field. I watched the sheep. I cooked the meal. Can I get you some coffee and dessert? Can I redecorate the kitchen? Can I dust the baseboards? What can I do for you Because otherwise, if all I do is just the bare minimum, even I, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to say, man, I was so unworthy. So go back to verses 1 through 4. He said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. Here's the truth of the matter. We're living in a fallen world. We're living in a world that, for the most part, rejects Christ and rejects the truth of God. And there is tons of opposition. And as you grow in your relationship with Christ, as the people around you grow in their relationship with Christ, there is going to be all kinds of temptations to keep you from growing in your relationship with Christ. You get on the internet, there are constantly going to be ads that are popping up that say, hey, go look at this and violate your purity. There's going to be ads that are going to pop up and say, hey, go look at this and bust your bank account. You don't need to be satisfied with that crummy old vacuum cleaner that you have at home. You need this kind of vacuum cleaner. You deserve this kind of vacuum cleaner. You deserve this kind of vacation. You've cruised here. You should cruise here. I mean, all of those things. That's just one little illustration. I mean, you're living in a fallen world that is constantly tempting you to step out of the boundaries that God has put us in. We're living in a fallen world that is constantly tempting us to devote our time and attention and passion to this goal when Jesus says, no, it's that goal. You know this. I know this. I mean, that is why the Bible talks about walking in a wise way, because the days are evil. It's just inevitable, Jesus says. They're going to reject me. I'm leaving you here. I'm not going to come back for a long time. You guys have to stay faithful. And so you just recognize there's stumbling blocks out there. But look at the second half of verse 1. But let me just tell you, woe to him or her through whom that stumbling block comes. And you know the way Jesus worded it? What he was saying was, woe to Richard when Richard is the source of your temptation. Woe to Fred when Fred is the one that is causing someone else to stumble. He was saying, guys, I want you to pay attention, because your job is to help people come to know me and grow up in me. And woe to any of you who intentionally or inadvertently cause someone to stumble. I mean, look at verse 2. It would be better to have a millstone. You know, he's going back to the agricultural day of that time, a big old stone, rolling stone that would grind up the grain. It'd be better to have that big old thing put around your neck and you're thrown in the sea and drown. I mean, drowning, it's got to be about the worst way to die. Probably more people are petrified of drowning or that kind of a death than anything else. And Jesus says, man, you know what? It would be better to drown than to suffer the consequences of you, Richard, being a stumbling block to someone else. And then he says, watch it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Well, what if he keeps doing it? Even if he does it 7 times, forgive him. Now, let me just quickly break this down. You know what this specific topic is? It is about my responsibility. It is about your responsibility, if you're a child of God, to help others grow up in Christ. Particularly, see at the end of verse 2, these little ones. And he's not referring just to children. I think he's referring to anyone and everyone who is young in the faith. Whether they be a 45-year-old that just came to know the Lord, or whether they be a 5-year-old who just came to know the Lord. All of us have a responsibility, a built-in responsibility to help people grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. You know, we heard from Kay. Kay is directly involved in helping people grow in Jesus Christ. I'm directly involved in it. Andy's directly involved in it. Justin's directly involved in it. You guys would say, well, we're not involved. I mean, that's why we pay you guys to do it. No. We might be more directly involved in it, but you're indirectly involved in it. You're not at that paper mill just to make paper. You're there to be a witness, a light, a voice, for Jesus Christ. You're not in that classroom just to teach kids English. You're in that classroom to represent Jesus Christ. You're not calling on that customer just to get him to buy this widget. You're there to represent Jesus Christ. Indirectly, yes. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us are supposed to be in the discipling business. Now, when I break this down, I see three things, and I just want to hit them real quickly, and then we'll wrap up our time. I mean, first of all, you got to engage. I mean, I think so many times as we grow older in our walk with Jesus Christ, we don't want to be around the little ones. Your kids are grown and gone. You don't want to hang around children anymore. You've really come to know Jesus Christ and you've studied the deeper things. You don't want to hang around that guy that just got saved 6 months ago and he's still writing K trying to figure out, now, why did God do this? Or how do I really know I can trust the book of Matthew? I mean, it is so easy for us to blow off people. And so this right here, this is an application primarily maybe to us older folks, or at least us folks who think we are more mature in the faith. Whether you're 25 or 65. Let me ask you, do you really engage in the little ones? I mean, do you know people that are fresh into the faith? Do you know people that are maybe still on that side of the faith and still asking those questions and God might be drawing them? You got to engage. I think Jesus is saying here, look, guys, you need to engage in this whole thing of helping people grow up in Jesus Christ. Let me point out one thing in the text. Look at verse 1. He said to his disciples, learners. Look at verse 5. The apostles. What's the difference? Why not continue to call them disciples? You know what an apostle is? Just a simple definition. It is one sent with authority. And I don't think Luke is calling them here apostles because these are the guys that ultimately, you know, were the foundation of the church. It's because Jesus had just given them a mission and some authority to go do it. I mean, in this sense, because we're learning this and probably being reminded of it for the 100th time, we're apostles. We this is our mission. Your job, not just Kay's job, not just Richard's job, Andy's job, Justin's job, or anyone else in vocational ministry. My job, if I am a child of God, is to engage. I mean, that's going to take some adjustment of our priorities. I mean, I need to start looking at people and saying, where are they spiritually? Yes, I need to sell them this, or I teach them that, or help them manage that, but I need to recognize that the most important thing is where they stand with Jesus Christ. Here's another thing that I think pops out of that thing. It's the word example. I mean, what message is my life sending them? I mean, as you grow older in the faith, you know, it's much easier to kind of let loose of that passion and just kind of put it into autopilot. You know, we were so involved in the church when our kids were small and helping in the children and helping in the WANA and helping this and that. But I mean, we've been there, done that. Richard's maybe trying to come up with some sermons that he's never preached, but you know, they're all the same. You know, story, introduction, Bible, questions at the end. I mean, heard one sermon, heard them all. You know, been there, done that, and you know, so it's just easy to step out of the church and just kind of become the consultant. You guys are doing good. Doing good. Keep going. You know, we'll see you next month. It's terrible. And so I'm talking to people my age, okay? Those of you that are younger than me, you can sleep for the next minute. Okay? Let me tell you, when you get older in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and maybe you don't have 5 kids under the age of 3 at home anymore, you have a significant ministry, and you are shortchanging the opportunities that God has given you to engage in younger people's lives. I mean, one of the biggest assets of the modern day church is folks that are in their 50s and 60s that are so into themselves that they're not doing anything. They dare not ever go down and teach the second graders. Oh man, why in the world would I ever get together with that guy that's 24 that can't figure out whether he's a guy or a girl? I mean, when he gets something, then I'll spend some time with him. No! Let me tell you, if you are in that position where you are an older, wiser believer, let me just remind you of what Jesus said. Don't be a stumbling block. And if the example of your life is saying, you know what? When you get the kids out of here and you get them through college and you know, it's time to enjoy life. Let me ask you, which worldview are you paying attention to? The world's or Jesus's? Because Jesus said, don't you dare be a stumbling block. You know, my experience, as I've observed people that get older in their relationship with Christ, they tend to drink too much. They tend to compromise their values and their commitments. They tend to disengage from hands-on ministry. They don't spend their money as wisely and as kingdom-oriented as they used to. And I'll tell you what, that's a shame. And I think Jesus is saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Do you really seriously want your grandkids raised the way you're acting now? I mean, because I know a lot of 20-somethings, 30-somethings who are like standing off from the church, standing off from ministry, saying, well, you know, so-and-so's not all that involved. Why should I be involved? What kind of example are we setting as an older crew? And I'm way out of time, so I'm going to hit this last one. Okay, I haven't preached for 3 weeks, so I had to use an E. Sorry, but really it's forgive. Do you see that in verse 3 and 4? Probably the biggest bad example that's out there is that lack of forgiveness. That just is so, well, it's way too common among mature believers. I mean, we get fed up with someone that's always screwing up. We don't want, how many times do we need to give them? And I'm the worst of the bunch. And God calls us to be model forgivers. If we're going to exemplify something, exemplify that gracious forgiveness, that gracious compassion. And forgiveness is a huge topic. We actually did two messages on it back in July. You want to hear more, go look at them. But here's the deal. Bottom line, Jesus is saying, you know what, folks? I want you to engage. I want you to be an example. I want you to be a forgiver. And here's the thing that is so terrible. I think a lot of us would look at it and say, I'm doing okay on those things. I'm okay. I mean, I'm, you know, B, maybe B plus. You know what Jesus would say? If you're just doing okay, and you stand before me, you're going to say, boy, was I unworthy. I mean, we need to be off the charts on this stuff if we're going to really please God. I mean, you think about what God has done for us, what Jesus did for us, and for us to just sit and say, what's the bare minimum so that I can call myself a fully devoted follower of Christ? That's not good. That's not good. God calls us to engage our lives in people and helping them come to know Him and helping them grow up in Him. And that example that we are communicating, so, so important. So, so important. And particularly in the area of forgiveness. The world is suffering because it never or rarely sees biblical forgiveness. And we, as God's people, need to shine, need to excel in that. Let's bow our heads and pray. And I'm over time, so we're just going to suspend the last song. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. If you would stand with me. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for the truth of this passage. I pray, Father, that the point of this passage would be very, very clear. We need to be involved in people's lives and helping them grow. Definitely not being stumbling blocks. Modeling for them that much needed reconciliation and forgiveness. Father, and that's so hard. That's so hard. We need that kind of wisdom. I pray, Father, You'd really deal with our hearts today. We are sorry. We confess, Father, that many times we just approach our relationship with You from a minimal standpoint. What's it take to get You off our back? How much money do we have to give? How much time do we have to serve? How many times do we need to be at church so that we can call ourselves faithful? I pray, Father, You would help us to realign our thinking. So instead of seeing how little we can give, we'd see how much we can give. How little we can serve, how much we can serve. Father, we want to be servants that stand before You. And when our eyes are wide open and we can see clearly, we want to be able to say with humility, we did well. Help us, Father, today to just really catch a glimpse of how horrible it would be to stand before You and say, oh my goodness, we are unworthy servants. We don't want that, Lord. And so I pray You'd give us today that maturity to see that as we ought.
Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the chance to come together, to sing, to share, to hear some good things about what's going on in Austin and through the internet. And I pray that today would have been encouraging for Kay and the ministry that you have through her. And Father, I just thank you for that. Now, Father, I pray your blessing upon us as we're dismissed, that as we go, Father, we would go motivated to serve you and please you in every respect, not just to do the minimum, but, Father, to go far beyond, to do well in our service for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless. Have a great afternoon.